Well, open up your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14 is where I'd like to direct your attention in God's Word today. It takes a lot of wisdom, I don't suppose that I have as much as I would like, in order to decide which part of God's Word to direct to people when. This morning, I have come to a passage in Romans because I have said to you in the past that this is a passage that should probably be preached every year. And that is quite a statement, because there's so many parts in the Bible that need to be preached, and we've only got 52 weeks in our year. This is a big book with a lot of important information in it. And yet, God has put it on my heart that Romans chapter 14 and 15 are some of the most important parts in order to consistently put before the church of God, because I notice that the church of Jesus Christ is greatly divided in our time. There are necessary proper divisions that exist among so-called Christians in our world, because not everyone who claims to be a Christian or to believe in the Bible actually does. There's a lot of false Christs, a lot of false gospels that have got into this world, whether you're talking about the work system of the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, or whether you're talking about the far-out teachings and beliefs of Joseph Smith and the Latter-day Saints. There's a lot that goes on that we are not supposed to be united with, but that is actually a different Christ and a different gospel. But for those who do believe the Scriptures, who do have a genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a lot of different churches. There's a lot of different churches with a lot of different practices, a lot of different churches with a lot of different doctrines on some of the areas where we disagree. And so, therefore, we are heavily divided. I don't know how many churches there are in Lincoln that I would consider to be Bible-believing, gospel-teaching churches, and yet they are distinct and different from one another, with different pastors, different leaders, different doctrinal statements, different organization, and all of that. And so, we as Christians, we have to figure out how is it that we interact with one another in the body of Christ. And I come to Romans 14 and 15 because the church in the time of the Apostle Paul had one major division. Now, I'm sure there were many divisions in the church that they had to face as well. But the major division in the first century church was that between the Jewish church and the Gentile church. Because the Jewish world, the Jewish culture, their practices, their traditions, very different from those who were God-fearing Gentiles, or those who were pagan Gentiles who came to repent of their idolatry and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a big cultural divide there, and part of the Apostle Paul's ministry was to try to bridge the gap, to try to bring Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ. In fact, as Paul lays out his gospel here in the book of Romans, this letter that he wrote to a church that he had never personally visited but was planning on coming to in the near future, as he lays out his gospel, he always seems to have in the back of his mind the Jewish element in the church at Rome and the Gentile element. And he's always presenting his gospel in a way that is going to bring them together under one faith, one justification, one belief in the work of Christ in order to atone for sins and to provide everlasting salvation. And so it's not surprising that if you followed that idea or that motivation that appears to surface throughout the book of Romans, that when you come to the end of the letter, the end of the practical instruction that is in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, that as Paul lays out the practical ramifications of his gospel, that he ends with this call to unity in the body of Christ. He teaches us how to welcome and accept Christians who have different convictions, different views on certain subjects, even though we are really one in Christ. That's where I think I'd like to direct our attention today. This is good for us as a fellowship, as a body, because even in our small fellowship, there are differences of opinion. There are differences in how we think is the best way to conduct church. There are differences in some areas of doctrine. Not the very core and heart of how we are saved or the authority of Scripture or those things. We're agreed on that. But even in our church, there are minor differences in viewpoint on issues like election or spiritual gifts. And so we want to know, how do we interact with those in our congregation who have slightly different views or practices or opinions. And then this is also very helpful for us because it will help you to interact with Christians who are not a part of this fellowship. And there are a lot of Christians who are not a part of this fellowship. And we need to know how to be gracious, kind, and loving towards those who have different views, different convictions. One of the reasons I particularly wanted to bring this up this morning is because all of us are dealing with certain questions of what is the best way of handling the national health emergency. That as different governors have different ideas as to what is proper safety, as different politicians and different doctors have seemingly contradictory advice at times as to whether you're supposed to wear a face mask or not wear a face mask, whether it's safe to go outside to the park or whether it's not safe to go out to the park. We are all making decisions on a daily basis how we are to love our neighbor and serve God in a time of health emergency. And some of you are going to make different decisions than what I would make. And I'm going to make different decisions than what some of you are going to make. And so when we have a difference of practice, a difference of conviction as to what is the best way to serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that is an opportunity for Satan to divide us. It's an opportunity for Satan to use that difference in order to make us judgmental, in order to make us prideful, in order to look down on those who don't see things the same way that we do. And this is an area where I want us to be aware in this time. Different churches are handling this crisis differently. Was it a responsible thing to do to meet at church on Good Friday in groups of 10? That's a question that some pastors might have of our elders, and they might want to discuss that type of thing with us. Well, here in Romans 14 and 15, we get great instruction that is very applicable to many areas of disagreement in the body of Christ. Look at how the Apostle Paul frames the discussion there. Read the first 12 verses with me. Follow along in your Bibles. I'll read Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not in order to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and live again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now that's just the beginning of this discussion. As I said, it's here in both of these chapters, Romans 14 and 15. And you notice that he brackets this whole discussion with the command to welcome those who have a different opinion. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, if someone who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not in order to quarrel over opinions. And then he concludes with that same command in chapter 15, verse 7. Look across the page or turn the page. Romans 15, 7, he brings his presentation to a conclusion here and then makes some further application to Jews and Gentiles following it. But notice he says, once again, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another. That is a spirit of reception. It's a spirit that you show that you're glad to see someone, that you're not looking at them with suspicious eyes saying, why are you here? What are you doing here? You're not really belonging here. But instead, when we find someone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds to the same gospel, who believes the same Bible, even if we have some differences in areas of doctrine that are important, we welcome them with the holy kiss. Like Paul said, all churches are to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that's a little controversial today. I don't know if in Russia the churches are still greeting one another with a holy kiss. We can't even do our holy handshake, which was our version of it. We got the holy elbow bump or the holy hand wave that we have going on to welcome one another. But it's not the physical contact that is as important as the spirit that produces that. Do other Christians feel like you are glad to see them when they are near you? That this is that heart, this is that spirit, that we long to be with other Christians, we love other Christians, even if we have some differences in our opinions. Now notice that when Paul gives the command in verse 1 to welcome the one who is weak in faith, and I'll talk more about what that phrase weak in faith means in a moment, but notice that the purpose in welcoming him has to be genuine and sincere. It has to be a welcome that comes from a Christian love and not from a prideful opportunity. What do I mean? Well, when we meet somebody who has a different opinion from us on something that we think is important, our first response in the flesh is either to reject that person, or if we're not going to reject them, then we welcome them, but only because we want to straighten them out. Oh, I'm glad you're here. I can finally straighten you out. I'm glad you're here. Now I can show you why you're so wrong about everything. And that's not the spirit that Paul is encouraging here. When he says welcome them, it's not so that you can have a debate. That yes, there are times and places for Christians to discuss and debate doctrine and practice, and our church has done that. But I hope that when people have come to our church, as Noah Palmer did last year, that he didn't feel like I only welcomed him to the church in order to debate and to show why I was right and his position was wrong. But I hope that he felt genuinely welcome, that I loved him as a brother, and that I was glad to see him and fellowship with him and get to know him better. That's the spirit that you want to be welcomed with when you go to some place that holds a different doctrine or a different position than you do. You don't want to be, oh, I'm glad you're here. Now we can show why you're so silly. No, you want people to say, hey, you're a Christian, I love you, I can learn things from you. I'm sure that even though we disagree in some areas, that God is working in your life and working in your heart, that you've got grace and I've got grace, and we can be encouraged by our fellowship in the Lord. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, let's look at the phrase weak in faith there in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, what does Paul mean by that phrase? Well, he defines it for us in the following verses. Context will always give us the clue, always give us the meaning for the way that words are being used. So Paul says the person who is weak in faith eats only vegetables in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, this is introducing a subject that comes throughout the New Testament that was divisive among the Jewish church and the Gentile church, because there was this issue in the first century of what about kosher foods? Now that God has come and he has declared all foods to be clean, it took some time for the Jewish believers, for the Jewish followers of Jesus Christ, to accept that and to recognize that many of these practices that they had received from God's word through Moses and had been passed down faithfully and observed by Jews who feared God for centuries, it took them some time to understand that the new covenant changed that. That the old covenant was passing away and the new covenant was established in Christ's blood, and that therefore some of the ceremonies and the practices of the Old Testament law were no longer binding on the heart of God's people. And so it takes some time to give that up. The person who is weak in faith is the person who says, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, I believe that God has fulfilled his promises and provided everlasting redemption in his blood. I believe that he's risen from the dead and that he's coming back to rule in David's kingdom. But I still think that God wants me to eat kosher. I don't think he wants me to partake of those foods that were prohibited. Even Peter had to receive a direct vision from the Lord in order to recognize that what God has declared to be clean, he should no longer consider to be unclean. And not only this issue of the dietary laws of the Old Testament, but there was also the compounded issue in the first century of what about the meat that was sacrificed in pagan temples? Because the butchers of the Greco-Roman world were not secular. The butchers of the Roman world, they were part of the sacrificial system of that pagan religion. They had their gods, they had their goddesses, and they made sacrifices to their gods and goddesses that were not entirely dissimilar from the types of blood sacrifices that were offered to God in Jerusalem. And so if you've got these animals that are being sacrificed to Zeus or Hermes or any of the pantheon, and then they take this meat that was sacrificed in honor to Zeus and then they sell it in the marketplace, there'd be Christians who said, I can't eat that. I can't eat this food that has been offered up in a pagan temple to a pagan god. That food is defiled. That food is unholy because of its associations with a false religion. And so the person who is weak in faith, he would therefore not eat that meat. He would only eat vegetables. But one person, he believes that he may eat anything. There's a difference of opinion here. Now, sometimes when people talk about Romans 14 and 15, they frame it as if these are gray areas. These are areas where the scripture is not really clear, and you can have any opinion because the scripture doesn't really teach on it. But that's not the right way of thinking about this passage. In fact, nowhere in Romans 14 and 15 does Paul use the word gray. He doesn't say these are gray areas or gray matters. Now, these are areas where Christians disagree, but don't get mistaken. There is a right position on every issue. There is. There's a right position on every issue. And God's word gives us the wisdom in order to discern what is right. And as we grow in our discernment, we'll be able to make right decisions on any question that is facing the church. But not everyone is fully mature. Not everyone is strong in God's word. Not everyone is discerning and has had sound teaching and has been able to grow in their faith to that point where they have that discernment. And so we welcome those who are weak in faith. They haven't come to the mature position. They haven't come to the right position. But that doesn't mean that what they're doing is sin. You might have a question about that. You might wonder, well, if they're not coming to the right position, well, then how can their actions not be sinful? Well, let's look at it here in the context. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not in order to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the person who is weak eats only vegetables. And Paul explains now that the person who is in the right, that all foods are clean. In fact, come down to where we stopped before. Come down to Romans chapter 14, verse 14. And you see that Paul lays out his position on this issue. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord. And I think the Apostle Paul probably has the right position here. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. When he says nothing is unclean in itself, he doesn't mean that all actions are lawful, that you can be immoral and cheat on your wife and that's okay. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that there's no physical thing, no physical object that is holy or unclean in itself. We don't have a magical view of the world as if some things are innately evil and some things are innately good. This guitar up here, it's been used to worship God this morning. A guitar just like it could be used to worship Satan in a different part of the world. There's nothing about the guitar that is good or evil. It's the way that we use it. And so in the same way with everything that God has created in the world, the trees and the wood in those trees are not good or evil. You can take the wood in those trees and use them for good purposes or for evil purposes, but physical objects are not moral. Physical objects are amoral. We are the moral ones. And how we think about things, how we use things, that's what's important. And so just because meat has been sacrificed to a pagan god in the temple doesn't do anything to the meat. The meat is still meat. It's still what God has created. It's still good for nutrition. There's nothing of an evil taint physically in that object. It's only how we think about it that's important. when God sanctified the temple in the Old Testament, when he sanctified the priestly garments, poured the anointing oil over their heads, when they sacrificed the blood and sprinkled it on the utensils in the tabernacle in order to set it apart for God's purpose. There was nothing in the gold of the tabernacle that was innately holy. There was nothing in the priestly garments, the linen, that was innately holy. It was just the ceremony that caused people to think about it differently. It's how they thought about it that made it holy, that set it apart. And so that's what Paul is saying here, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it to be unclean. So if a person looks at meat and he says, that is unholy because it's been offered as a sacrifice to a pagan god, then for him, it is unholy because he thinks it's unholy. But for a person who looks at that and says, well, Zeus doesn't exist, and it doesn't matter if it's been offered in a temple, that it's still good meat, it's meat that God created, and I can eat it with a clear conscience before God and give thanks to God for providing for me, well, then for him, it's clean. It's how the person is thinking about it that makes it what it is. And so it's not sinful to eat it if your conscience tells you that it's clean, and it's not sinful to refrain from eating it if your conscience tells you that it is unclean, that you need to obey your conscience. And that is the principle of the new covenant. What God has done in freeing us from the law is to then bind us to our conscience. Remember when God predicted the giving of the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in the Old Testament prophets, when God told them that he was going to make a new covenant? He said that the old covenant was written on tablets of stone, that it was outside of the heart, but that what God was going to do in the new covenant was he was going to write his law on our hearts. And God has freed us from this external standard of the law in order for us to serve God from the heart with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God has regenerated us. The Holy Spirit of God has given us holy desires. He's given us wisdom from God. And he's given us instructions on how to live life according to our renewed conscience, our renewed heart and mind. And God didn't free us from the Mosaic law in order to enslave us to the law of Timothy. It's not my opinions that rule your life. It's your conscience that rules your life. And I'm a teacher and instructor of your conscience. And so every one of you must do what your conscience dictates. Always, always, always obey your conscience. Don't obey my conscience. Don't obey the conscience of your wife. Obey your conscience. It doesn't mean we can't talk about these issues. It doesn't mean we can't be instructed. We can't grow stronger in our understanding and discernment and faith. But if you have any doubt about whether or not God wants you to do something, don't do it. Don't say, well, Timothy thinks it's okay. So if Timothy thinks it's okay, I'm going to go ahead and do it. While you still have doubts in your heart as to whether or not God really wants you to do that. Because if you do that, what you're doing is you're sinning. Even if objectively it's not wrong for you to do that thing, that if my opinion is right, and it really is okay to eat this meat that's sacrificed to idols. But if in your heart you have any misgivings or any doubt, and you go ahead and do it, you have sinned against your conscience. And God has set us free from the law of Moses in order to bind us to the law of the Spirit written on our hearts, and that's your conscience. Never disobey your conscience. If you have any doubt, don't do it if you don't think that God wants you to. In fact, that's what he says there at the end of chapter 14. He says, blessed is the one, in chapter 14, verse 22, who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you're not fully believing in your heart, if you don't have faith in your heart that what you're doing is what God wants you to do, then don't do it. That's what God has saved us for. That's what God has delivered us unto, is this freedom to serve God from the heart so that we don't live our days according to, what do I want to do? We don't live our days according to, what does my spouse want me to do? We don't live our days according to, what do I feel like doing? What does my flesh want to do? But instead, we live our days according to, what does Jesus want me to do? What does Christ want me to do? As I wake up in the morning, how does Christ want me to order my morning? As I think about my workday, how does Christ want me to order my business? As I think about my family, how does Christ want me to serve my family? And we serve God with this new heart, this new spirit, in complete liberty and freedom from any other standard. But instead, our conscience is bound to the Word of God and the faith that that produces in and through us. That's what Paul has been preaching. That's the gospel that he's been laying out in Romans chapter 1 through 8, that we've been set free from sin. We've been set free from the law. We've been set free into a glorious liberty to serve God from the heart. That's what he preached to the Galatians. That's what he preached everywhere. And so that's why he tells us that we should welcome one another and not judge the servant of another. Take a closer look at what Paul says here as he reasons with the church in Rome, the Jewish element, the Gentile element, those who would eat the vegetables or those who would eat the meat. He says in verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" That's a great question. That's a verse to memorize. Because you're going to be tempted to pass judgment on other servants. You're going to be tested, and you're going to be tempted to despise Christians who don't think about things the way that you think about things, who don't do things the way that you would do things. And you have to have this verse firmly fixed in your heart. Who am I to judge the servant of another? Is he my servant? Do I own that Christian? Did I die for that Christian? Did I resurrect from the dead for that Christian? Does he belong to me? No? Well, then he has to worry about serving his master. He has to worry about doing the will of the one that he belongs to. Notice what it says at the end of verse 3. God has welcomed him. If God has welcomed us on the basis of faith in Christ, if God has welcomed us by his grace and his grace alone, then who are we to treat Christians differently than the way that Christ has dealt with them? Who are we to say, well, Christ may have welcomed you, he may love you, but I have a higher standard. And if you don't meet my higher standard, then you can't be a part of my club. You can't be a part of my circle. I won't welcome you. If you're going to withhold welcome from those whom Christ has welcomed, then you're not being a good servant of Christ. Because whose house is it? Is it your house or is it Christ's house? Is it your church or is it Christ's church? And if Christ has welcomed somebody, then they are welcome in God's house, whether I like it or not. And I better learn how to like it. Well, I really love this passage because it shows us how to look at Christians. Notice what Paul says there in the second paragraph here in this chapter. In talking about observing a day or not observing a day, he goes on in verse 7 to say, "None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself." And I read that and I say, oh, that it were true. Oh, that I could find a group of Christians where no one lived to themselves and no one died to themselves, because that seems like a pretty rare, hard thing to find. But Paul, he doesn't look at the church that way. He doesn't say, oh, I wish I could find a group of Christians that lived for the Lord and died for the Lord. Paul says, go anywhere. Go to any church where the gospel is preached, where the word of God is believed. And every Christian in that church lives for the Lord and dies for the Lord. Yeah, it's easy for us in our critical spirit to notice the fleshliness of Christians. We can say, oh, well, you know, there's a lot of good things about so-and-so, but there's a lot of fleshliness left in that person. I see a lot of selfishness. I see a lot of immaturity in Christ. But you can look at people that way, but you'll be going against what Christ tells us to do here. Then when you look at Christians, you're supposed to look at the work of God that is in them. It doesn't mean that there's no fleshliness. It doesn't mean you never notice that Christians are selfish. It just means that you don't allow that to overshadow the work of God. What's more important in how you see other Christians, the work of the flesh or the work of God? Is the flesh mightier than God? Is the flesh going to win? Are Christians going to fall away and be trapped in sin and cast out of God's presence? Or is God going to win? Is the Holy Spirit going to take us through every trial and tribulation? Is he going to continue his work? Are we able to say, like Paul was able to say, I have confidence that he who began a good work in you is going to complete it. He's going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I see the work of God happening. I see that God is alive and active, that he's powerful, that he's more powerful than the flesh. He's more powerful than sin and temptation. And I see God's work in God's family, and I rejoice in it. And that's why I welcome Christians who are weak in their faith, who are immature, who have not come to full discernment, because God has planted in them a new life. And that new life is manifest in their weakness, in their immaturity. They still have that heart. They still have that core in their being that they would die for Christ, and that they truly want to live for Christ. Sometimes they're inconsistent, as I myself am. And yet, look deep, and you'll see the truth, that those who are in Christ Jesus are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away, new has come. And if you can only see the old and you can't see the new, then you're not seeing with the eyes of love, and you're not seeing with the eyes of Christ. Christ sees the new. Christ rejoices in the new. Christ welcomes the new man. And so we welcome the new man. We see the new man. We rejoice in the new man. It is the work of God. None of us live to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Whether we do something or whether we don't do something. Whether we're active in some area or whether we're not active in some area. That every decision we're making is based upon our love for the Lord, because that's what defines us. That's who we are. And that's why Christ died. And that's why he's alive again. So that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. And so Paul comes back to his question. He said it earlier. He said in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? He's going to stand or fall before his own master. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He's going to stand. Christians are going to make it. I look around, I see the lack of discernment, I see the foolishness in the heart of Christians, I see the worldliness and the fleshliness, and I can overlook that and I can rejoice because God is going to make them stand. He's going to make them stand in his presence blameless with great joy. They're going to reach full maturity. They're going to be transformed. They're going to be there in the kingdom of God. God's going to do that work in spite of all of human frailty. And so he comes back to the question there in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Now, in the example that Paul has given here, he tells us what the right opinion is. The person who's eating only vegetables, that's the person who's weak. That's the person who's immature. That's the person who hasn't come to full discernment on this question or this issue of what do we do with meat sacrificed to idols and what do we do with the Old Testament dietary laws. He tells us what the right position is. But you know, it's possible to have the right position and still be wrong. And this is something I have to remind myself of. Say, Timothy, there's more to being a Christian than just having discernment. There's more to being a Christian than just having knowledge and truth and right opinions. But the goal of knowledge, the goal of discernment, the goal of understanding is love. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, if I have all knowledge and all wisdom, but if I do not have love, then I am nothing. If you miss out on love, you've missed the whole purpose. Both sides on this issue and on every issue are tempted. Notice that the temptation of the strong is to despise, to look down on the one who is weak. Back in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. We know the weak one is the one who abstains. So here he's saying the strong in faith are not to despise the weak. But notice that the temptation is not only for the strong to not love, but there's also a temptation for the weak. The one who abstains has to be careful that he not pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. You see, this door swings both ways. Because when there's a difference of opinion, the weak person doesn't think he's the weak person. The weak person thinks he's the strong person. And that the other person is the one who's immature and untaught and doesn't think rightly about this. And so every time there's a difference of opinion, you think that your position is the right one, obviously. Otherwise, you wouldn't hold that position. But whether your position is right or not, God tells you, don't despise and don't judge the one who has the different opinion. Why? Why is this so important? Is it really that big of a deal? Isn't truth more important than getting along and welcoming one another? Well, look at what Paul says about this. He gives us three reasons why this is so important. One of them we've already looked at, and that is the truth that every Christian lives and dies for the Lord. It may not seem that way, but it's true. The heart is new, the Lord is at work, and the Christian spirit that loves God remembers the victorious work of God in the hearts of those who belong to Him. But there's a second reason, also in these verses that we've seen, and that is that you are not the judge. There's only one judge. There's only one person who owns the sheep, and he is the one who is going to be the judge. We could go into some great cross-references on that, but we'll save that for another time. I have a third reason here that I want you to be aware of, and that's in verses 15 and 20. Romans 14, verse 15 gives us a third reason, and I really want you to notice this. Paul says, he's just stated what the right position is on this issue. Nothing is unclean in itself. All food is clean. But, verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Well, that's pretty strong terminology, Paul. Are you sure that's what you wanted to say? Is me eating food that somebody else thinks I shouldn't eat really going to destroy that person? I mean, come on. God knows what he's talking about. And Paul uses very strong terminology here in order for us to recognize that the damage that can be done in the body of Christ when you are more concerned about being right and exercising your rights than by loving those who differ from you is untold damage that is done. The body of Christ has been created in order to manifest the divine love in a world that does not have it. And when we act not in love, no longer walk in love, as Paul says in verse 15, we are destroying the work of God. God is creating a church for a reason, for a purpose, and that purpose isn't so that you can be right and you can have your rights. The purpose for God creating this new man, the purpose for God saving you and everyone else that he saved, is to create a body of people who love one another with the same love that the Father has for the Son and that the Son has for the Father, the same love that Christ had for us when he went to the cross and bore our sins in his body. That's what God is creating. And so to not walk in love is to destroy the body of Christ. It is to twist it and distort it into something it was never intended to be. Paul says in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not about, well, I have the right to eat this. I have the right to drink this. My conscience doesn't bother me. I know that it's okay. So, you know, you can go however you tell somebody off. I can't think of a good phrase right now. No. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that righteousness and the peace and joy in the Holy Spirit only comes from the fact that we love one another. And when we do that, we're serving Christ and we are pleasing men. That phrase, approved by men, it could be translated as pleasing men. And like, well, I thought you said, Paul, that we're not supposed to please men, that we're supposed to please God and not please men. Yeah, there's a time to please God and not please man. But when it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes to loving those in God's family, there is a way to do both. And God is only pleased when we set aside our rights and our position in order to do what is honoring and loving towards our neighbor, because that is the chief and greatest commandment. The chief and greatest commandment isn't you can eat whatever you want. The chief and the greatest commandment is love one another. And so if someone in the church has a problem with eating a certain kind of food, and I go around and I say, I don't know what's wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with that. I can eat it. Here, I'll eat it right in front of you. And I encourage them to eat it. I'm destroying the work of God because I'm not showing love and consideration for that person. And I'm also encouraging them to go against their conscience and thus disobey the Lord. Because the only way that we have to serve the Lord is by obeying our conscience. That's the way that we serve in newness of spirit. That's why he says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. He uses the word a second time, destroying the work of God when we push our own agenda at the expense of the conscience of others. Well, there's a lot more that can be said here in Romans 14 and 15, but I think I've gotten a chance to say most of what I wanted to say today. Let's drive it home with a little bit of application. I started off at the beginning by saying that I think this should be taught all the time because it has so many applications and is always so relevant for the church in our time that it is so divided over so many different opinions. There's a right way to disagree. We could still have unity even while disagreeing, and we can work towards the unity of the faith, and that's my goal for all churches that trust in the gospel. But also, I wanted to make specific application to the COVID-19 responses. All of us, as individuals, as families, as states, as communities, we are all weighing risk and reward. What behavior is too risky? What behavior we should or shouldn't do? We're all weighing cost and benefit. What's the cost of doing this? If we don't do this, what's it going to cost in this other area? That all of our decisions in this are complex. We don't want to spread the virus, but we also have to think about the economy. We have to think about people's jobs and livelihood and their mental and social well-being. We have to think about the spiritual well-being of the church and building up one another in Christ. And these are complicated, difficult issues. And we're getting different information from different sources so that it's hard to make good decisions when you don't even have a lot of reliable information upon which to make those decisions. Now, I am thankful that so far as I know, we've been very united as a church, the elders, the deacons, the body. I haven't heard any grumbling or complaining about, well, why is the church doing this, or how is the church managing this, or why aren't they thinking about that? And I want you to talk to us and give us your thoughts and your insight, but we must always do it in love. And as different churches deal with this crisis differently, we want to recognize that each person has to obey their conscience. Whatever God has put you in charge of, if God has put you in charge of a business, then you have to make choices in your love for God and your love for neighbor that you think are best. Yeah, if God has put you in charge of a family, you have to make choices for your family with a clear conscience before God. What is what God wants us to do in this situation? You seek it out prayerfully. You seek it out thoughtfully. You try to be discerning, but more importantly, you always act in love. If God has put you in charge of a state as governor, then you are responsible before God to make wise choices for the benefit of all. We might make choices differently, but the only choices that you have to make are the choices that God has put you in charge of. If God hasn't put you in charge of the church, you don't have to worry about making choices for the church. And if you want to make choices for the church and your heart says, I don't like the way that this church is doing it, or I don't like the way that this business is doing it, well then, maybe God's calling you to be an elder in the church. Maybe God's calling you to start a business. But don't try to take on responsibilities that other people have. Instead, you allow people who are in charge to be in charge of what they're in charge of. That's the way that God has ordered the world. That's the way that God has ordered society. That's the way that God has ordered the family. That's the way that God has ordered the church. So you submit to one another. Doesn't mean you can't communicate. Doesn't mean you can't express your ideas and have discussion on what is best and discernment. We encourage that. But always in the spirit of Christian love, not with judgmental heart, not looking down or despising those who make different decisions, even those who are not in the church, who don't belong to Christ. Remember what Paul wrote to the church in Crete through Titus. He says, we speak evil of no one. No one. Even the person who's making the worst decisions in America at this time, we don't speak evil of them because we recognize that we ourselves were also once foolish, enslaved to various desires. That it's only the grace of God in Jesus Christ that has awakened us, that has given us a heart that is discerning and a mind that is able to make choices based upon God's will. All behavior is risky. We're all going to make different choices as what we think is an acceptable risk and what is not an acceptable risk. Love one another. Serve one another. There's more to being a Christian than being right. Being right is good. We're trying to be right. But being loving is the best. It's the more excellent way that Christ has shown us. And this applies to all areas where we are not yet all fully discerning and fully mature in the Christian faith. Keep on reading this. Keep on doing what it says. And you will be growing day by day to be able to know the will of God in all aspects of your life, so that you can do the will of God from the heart and receive all of the blessings that God pours out both now and especially in the future resurrection in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it's about, bearing fruit and having that lasting reward.